Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. We're very blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us right now, and he has a gentleman with him by the name of Dan Webb. And Dan was not in on the roundtable discussion, but he is tonight, and this will be dealing with the SRA issues. And Dan has plenty to say, and I'm going to let Douglas just come in and introduce Dan and begin. And also, please go to the Bite Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, his contact information, his wonderful bio is there, along with the links to the archive that we've been putting together. And everybody, you can also, in case you don't know, go to the guest page and you'll find out what's new for this week. And it'll be much easier for you to find out what guest is up this week. So with that said, hi, Douglas.
Hello. Thanks again, Georgianne, for your service to the Lord and making this possible for us.
Yes.
Well, it's my pleasure to have Dan with us tonight, and
yes.
He was actually listening. He was a part of the, you know, listening in when we were having our interview with Stan Dale and Lynn Marzulli.
Right.
And I wanted him to be able to get a sense as to, you know, what their input would give to us, so we could move forward and to deal with. Issues that I never heard discussed before.
Right.
Dan's background is very different from what has been described, for example, in The Black Awakening with Russ Dizdar, where he mentions the super soldier,
yeah.
Which is all an important part of the end time, the end game, the Luciferian end game, I guess we'd say.
Mm-hmm.
But the folks that I've been working with, including Dan, that is not defined the background they came out of. And so I think it's really important to have that defined at some point. But I'd just like to just mention that I have known Dan since 1979.
Yeah.
And he can don't remember all the circumstances that brought us together, but we met in 1979, and Dan has been a part of Morningstar Testimony from its inception. In 1983, he was in the military and left a military career to be a part of the assembly here. And so he's been with us all these years, so that means I've known Dan for over 30 years now. So
yeah.
He's been an integral part of everything that has gone on here, and his history coming out of generational SRA DID is a very long and arduous battle. To reclaim his life.
Yes.
But I thought before we went into some of those some of those areas that are more personal with his testimony and what his history represents to him and obviously to how is that relevant to the time in which we live, is just allow Dan to comment on any follow-up or any thoughts that he had regarding the interview we had with Lynn Marzulli and Stan Dale. So Dan, just take your freedom to comment, or we can interact however you want to proceed with what is what you think was significant as you think about the interview that we had last Tuesday with Lynn Marzulli and Stan Dale.
Well, I remember when Lynn told us about the conference he had just come from. I think it was in St. Louis. Large church, and I believe there were the five excellent speakers, as I remember, and yet there were only 45 individuals there, and he just made reference to that, as I recall, something about the condition of the church in the West.
Yes.
And I think that really speaks to a real setup. Just as these guys talked about all that's happening with the alien abductions, with the UFOs, the sightings, and everything, Stan's testimony to the fact that the hardware is there and is operational. So it's not a matter of hallucination. It's not a matter of imagination, but it's a matter of something real.
Yeah.
And then all that Lynn was able to bring in with reference to the Nephilim and all that and how it describes these, quote, UFOs, and yet the church in the West is so asleep to it, so utterly and absolutely asleep to it.
Yeah.
As I just listening to the guys, just I was thinking of how we live in a natural world, as we call it, but the Old Testament and even the New Testament is full of miracles. It's full of the supernatural. I think you all talked quite a bit about the eruption from Genesis 6 and all that happened then. It's all described in the Bible. Even the way God manifested himself to the children of Israel in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the leading, the guiding, all that happened with reference to even the plagues in Egypt as the Lord worked in such a way as to bring about a release of the children of Israel. All the miraculous things that happened all the way up through and even the, I think about Goliath and the description. He was not a natural human being. So the Old Testament, and then you come up right up to the New Testament, manifestations of the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. We have nothing but supernatural all the way through the whole Bible. So to recognize here in this age, in this time, that we should expect nothing different with reference to supernatural, whether it be the manifestation of God in different ways or whether it's Satan working in certain ways that are basically beyond our comprehension with reference to what we see on a daily basis. But the fact is, the testimony is there in the Bible with reference to super or above the natural realm activities. They're there. We just basically, number one, as a church in the West, number two, as a nation, are utterly asleep to what's happening. And I believe we truly are being set up for a huge deception. When these Nephilim appear, we will be, by and large, led right into the place. We'll have no other option but to believe that they're aliens who have come back, and whatever the agenda they set up, we will have no other option but to accept it.
And I think the whole the term alien is a part of the deception itself.
Yeah.
Because we know, and those that work in the field of alien abduction, which I do not work in that field, know that this is a ruse. There are no aliens from Pleiades or any other far-off galaxy. But these are entities that we know from our discussion that are masquerading as phenomenon that is produced by fallen angels. In terms of the apparitions, that would be considered visionary. But then there are the actual entities themselves, which we have a number of reports of people who are not alien abductees and who have a history. With SRA DID, I'm talking about women who have actually, as they are reconnected with their core identity, have memories of the whole event of conceiving and giving birth to these hybrid entities, which are Nephilim, and they're not giants. I mean, you know, one person that says, "Well, where are the giants? If this is really happening today, then where are the giants?" Well, that's the whole point. That the majority, from what I have heard, are not giants. If they are, they're going to keep them under hiding until the appropriate time of manifestation disclosure, but their real goal is in the hybridization is to create a perfect looking human being that would infiltrate society at all levels, and so that you would not detect them, in terms of the physical look. So this idea of where the giants are, that's begging the question. That isn't the conspiracy is to infiltrate humanity with these hybrids so that when the right time comes, the Black Awakening, as it's been called by those that have been reporting to, that Russ has been working with, they're already there. They're available. Then you have the other kinds of hybrids that would would fit into the alien kind of scenario, but the point is they've been bred and born here in the United States.
Yeah.
I say United States, you know, on planet Earth, it'd be more correct.
Yeah.
So it's just a part of the deception, and the way I see it is that these the real hardware that'll make up the part of the deception, along with the actual manifestation of that which appears to be UFOs produced by fallen angels, I believe you have a mix of both, that the actual hardware will be piloted by these hybrids.
Oh, my. Yeah.
Well, Dan, I wanted to... Did you have anything more that... Any other thoughts on our time with Stan and Dale... Stan Dale and Lynn Marzilli that you had?
No.
Okay. I wanted just to go into more of that which would lead up to what I feel is important for Dan to share, and that is a little background. In 1985, we began our counseling ministry because of the various difficulties and struggles that people were having in their spiritual life and their interpersonal relationships, whether it's in marriage or just having struggles. We began to do some counseling ministry, and that all actually began when I gave a message on roots of bitterness in Hebrews 12:15. And after giving that message on a Wednesday night, I can still remember, I just mentioned that if anyone felt sensed that they had anything in their history that would be defined as roots of bitterness and those kinds of hindrances, that they could let me know, and we would schedule a time for some counseling. We had a brother that was there at the time who had some experience in doing deliverance and counseling, and he indicated that he sensed some strongholds that were present there to various contacts with individuals. And so I asked him what he thought we should do, and he said, well, there may be some people that have some special ministry needs. And so that's when I gave the message on roots of bitterness. And after that, Dan, I believe, is the first one that came up and said, I believe you were that defines what's in my life, and I would like to pursue that which would resolve.
Yeah.
And so I think at that time, Dan, if I remember correctly, that's really all you were aware of. You had no memory of having any ritual abuse or anything
right.
like that.
No.
So maybe just kind of walk us forward from the time we first came forward recognizing that the roots of bitterness did touch something up until 1991 when we started working with DID. And there's a progression where you finally became aware that there's a whole lot more to your life than you ever knew.
Yeah, I do. I remember the Wednesday night. But of course, at the time I was married and had three little children in the home, and I was struggling with the fact that I had given up a career in the military to come and be in with the Assembly in Tulsa, and struggling to find work and. And just all those things. I remember the night as you just presented the word, and I could tell God very clearly. He just highlighted it and said that if there are roots of bitterness coming up, then there can be a fruit from that, and you can pick the fruit. But if you haven't gone down to deal with the roots of it, it'll just keep on and keep on.
Yeah.
And as I listened and saw the word and heard it, I just felt like this was defining. In my life, a deep roots that I had never gotten to, the roots that were bitterness, and it was, as it says, defiling, not only affecting me and my own well-being, but my family as well. And we did, I remember we just had sessions, and I just sought to deal with everything that I could remember in my life as far as a childhood growing up, and just some abuses that happened, nothing dissociated or not remembered, but some fairly significant abuse, and just things that I remembered from the home where I was in, and even trying to deal with issues of divorce that I had already gone through the years before that, just seeking to deal with all those things that need to be dealt with in one's life as far as just moving to have a clear conscience and taking responsibility. I think over the next couple of years, just moving in the realm of trying to deal with these things and having some degree of relief, but not really getting down to everything. I think that was 1985. I'd say I remember maybe some along the way just beginning to have these kind of flashes in my mind of my ancestor, the goddess Diana. That would be what I would think, and it's like, well, what is wrong with me? I actually did have an aunt whose name was Esther, and she had died years before that. So I did have an Esther, but I had no frame of reference for why, in my mind, I was seeing her reaching out to me dressed up like what I would think the goddess Diana would look like.
Yeah.
And it would be like a flashback of that. I just would see it for a moment and have no frame of reference for it. What a vivid imagination. Why am I thinking this? And it was, I think, till I guess it was around 1990, 91 that just began to really, as we were, as an assembly, introduced into the realm of at the time it was called MPD, recognizing that there were aspects that these were, I think you call them flashbacks now, just beginning to try to deal with these flashbacks of where they came from. And just over a period of time, this flashback of my ancestor, the goddess Diana, just coming into the realm of a memory of a whole coven in there in Missouri where I was from, a whole coven where my ancestor was acting as a high priestess or something, and the whole realm of family activity that included myself and my brothers and sisters in ritual activity. It was satanic ritual activity. It took quite some time to just wrestle with this and just dealing with the memories and piecing together just parts of memories. You'd have just kind of a fraction here and a fraction there, and as I was able to put it together, it just issued out into a whole realm in which, at an extremely young age, I've got these memories of being there and being made a participant in these ritualistic activities in the setting that certainly appeared to me to be a coven. And then from that, just over the years, as we just looking for resolution and seeking to deal with issues that came up, it was not an overnight thing, but just coming to a point of realizing that I began to have memories that I had no place for, that were like out of Europe, out of Asia, and literally out of Jerusalem, that I had no chronological place to put it until I just began to accept the fact that the birth as I had been told for myself, November 1950 in Missouri, was not a real birth, but that I had actually lived, I think, a full 2 years before that. I'd been born in, I believe, Jerusalem. I believe that the Lord has just clearly made that, made me aware of that. And having had a whole two-year history before I was, quote, born in Missouri, and that it being born in Missouri, all this was sealed off so that there would not be any moving back in my history beyond the birth in November of 1950. And what it hid as we have moved along was the fact that I was born out of a family, out of a European family that represented a bloodline that gave Satan, I would say, an advantage, the advantage of, you know, the sins of the fathers that are passed down upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. And if you have bloodlines that consider themselves to be royalty and have gone for generation after generation in iniquity with no redemption, no one coming to the Lord or being born again, then you just have a culmination of wickedness from one generation to the next. And I believe the Lord has shown me that I was born into that kind of a family, and that there was specific activity meant to manipulate circumstances in my life that would show either a response to God or a rejection of God. And in that response to God, laying down a foundation in my life that would allow for, in my salvation and through that salvation being born into the family of God, that would bring a defilement into the church, into the family of God, a defilement that was hidden behind dissociative experiences that had been dissociated off, and that as Satan would like to his hope, not only in my life but in the lives of many others, but they would never be able to get to the bottom of these things. We're to be whole and complete before Him. We're to be transparent. And with dissociated areas in our lives, we can't be experiencing what it means to be whole and complete, nor can we be transparent. And in that shivered off areas of our life, being identified with the satanic realm, being identified with that which brings about defilement, and specifically in my life, just a defilement of touching that which represents spiritual death. And it's just been a history of excavating that and discovering these aspects and working through what it's meant to be bonded together with others in these traumatic events.
When did you first realize that there was something wrong?
Well, I think it's like when you realize there's something wrong. I mean, I realized in 1985 that there was something wrong, because it's like confess your sins, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord, He doesn't hold grudges, and yet there was not that which gave me what I would perceive to be a clear conscience. These things happen in degrees. I mean, I would have never dreamed in 1985 or even 1990 or 91 that the journey would have taken this long, nor would it have gone this deep.
Wow. Yeah.
I have to laugh. At some point, it probably was in 1990, there were others in the assembly who definitely they had different histories and past, and definitely were able to express that something very supernatural had been involved in their lives of a demonic nature. And I wasn't, you know, like one of the first ones or anything like that. My own history was mine, but I remember someone talking about how a person makes decisions, and I remember saying, well, I said in my head, I got this big round table, and there are people all the way around the table, and when I have to make a decision, it starts with one person, it goes all the way around the table, and we have a consensus, and we make a decision.
Yeah.
And actually, Lori Riggs said, that's not normal.
Oh,
and it's like when she said, that's not normal, in my the phenomenology of my mind, it's like everybody rushed back in the darkness and there was nobody at the table anymore.
Wow.
And it's like, oh, that's not normal? Well, it's, you know, I've come to understand it's not.
Yeah.
It represents, at that level, I think that there was a great degree of fragmentation, so that it did take a long time to be able to make decisions, and it did take aspects of myself seeking to share together in this roundtable discussion to come up with some kind of a consensus on how to move or what to do.
Mm-hmm.
And from where I was coming from, I didn't know it wasn't normal.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it's what's important for the listeners is that we're trying to bring this into what we discussed on the roundtable with Lynn and Stan, and how does this all fit in? And I think what is left out in this discussion, alien abduction, that may be traumatic for people to have these kinds of memories, but you know, these kinds of experiences. But what we're talking about in Dan's history and the people I'm working with is systematic trauma in the earliest childhood. Trauma so horrific. It would be, if you could just imagine a child being born at Auschwitz.
Oh,
yeah. And then growing up at Auschwitz, being subjected to everything that the adults were subjected to, and surviving. How would that affect or impact that child's development and later on in life?
Right.
We know that chronic trauma in early childhood results in amnesia. This is clearly documented in many double-blind clinical studies. The chief characteristic feature of chronic trauma is amnesia. The cult programmers that the members of the royal family, Dan being from, you know, descendant of King George VI, I mean, these people hired out Mengele to carry out the programming, because this is how they're exalted. This is how they get their fame, and this is how they get their share in the satanic kingdom. You know, I'll give you all the kingdoms in this world, Satan told Jesus, if you'll bow down and worship me. Well, there are people who take that offer.
The
more they submit to Satan, the more he exalts them and gives them the kingdoms of this world. And, of course, Dan's biological father is one who obtained great wealth by, you know, I'm sure in his ancestors, going back however far, have worshipped Satan. But in part of the payback is if any of those children are destined to become Christians, they have protocols or tests that draw out the little child's heart by reading the Bible. Dan remembers his father, King George VI, reading the Bible to him, mm-hmm. drawing his heart out, and then this horrific abuse.
Okay.
And the whole purpose is that Satan, he wants that which will represent a base of operations to launch his attack into the body of Christ. So to draw a person out and have them believe in Christ, he doesn't. You know, if we're living in the last generation, he's going to have to do whatever he can to capture and the body of Christ in various ways. When I say capture, I mean to infiltrate at the deepest level. I would like to comment on the way that trauma survivors recover their life and history. I wrote a paper here, and if people are interested, they can email me, and I'll be happy to send it to them. How does a person know what happened to them in the womb? How do they know what happened to them at conception? This is not memory. You know, narrative memory in terms of brain development doesn't even really begin. There's not even a separate sense of autonomy in a child, a separate sense of self, until at least 18 months. And so where does this knowledge come from? Because when we're dealing with this level of trauma-based mind control, the Satan is present at conception rituals to bring death to the human spirit, to sequester the human spirit, and then there's trauma that is done to the mother throughout the gestation period, which because the child is symbiotically bonded to the mother, then the child is continually traumatized when the mother is traumatized. And then when they're born, they have birth rituals that, of course, are designed to identify that person, to seal off their birth identity, and to continue the trauma so that demonic spirits are channeled in during the traumatic events. So when people begin to report this, how do they know? Well, it's very important. The Bible actually describes, and I'll just read a couple verses. One is in Daniel chapter 2, and we have to remember this. When we're dealing, and we're not talking about alien abduction and things that people think are visionary. We're talking about real life history. And that which pertains to Satan's greatest end-time agenda against the church and mankind in preparation for the rise of Antichrist. There's a passage in Daniel that I'd like to read when God revealed to Daniel not only Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but the interpretation. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar said, I want the wise men to tell me both the dream and its interpretation. Well, that was unheard of. And so Daniel goes before God because they were all going to be put to death if they didn't give the king what he wanted. One, tell me the dream, Nebuchadnezzar said, and two, its interpretation. Of course, the complaint of the wise men is that nobody's ever asked such a hard question, you know, please tell us the dream, and of course he did not. So Daniel went before the Lord. It says in Daniel 2:19, the mystery, that is the secret, was revealed to Daniel in night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So the word mystery in the Hebrew, just like in Greek, it means secret. Daniel answered and he said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him, and it is he who changes times and epochs, and he removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Now here it is, Daniel 2:22. And so anyone that would have the question of a validity of a memory, remember, who is the God of Daniel? Is he still in existence today? Did he cease being who he is? Was he only this way to Daniel? Or when people are coming out of the most severe and horrific history of satanic ritual abuse, does God make provision for these people like Dan to know what is beyond narrative memory, beyond that which would depend on the development of the brain? Notice what Daniel says. It is he, God, who reveals profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. He knows what's in the darkness. And so my experience in working with people coming out of generational SRA DID is that the God of Daniel is fully alive, fully operational, and of course is the key to all this. But there's another side to this. I wrote a paper, as I mentioned a moment ago, titled Understanding the Validity and Nature of Traumatic Memories Within the Context of Biblical Epistemology and Anthropology. It's just kind of a, you know, an academic way of describing how can we know that we know what we know from traumatic memories in the context of the study of man in the Bible. And I have this before me, and I won't go into all of it, but when God created man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And in this paper, we go back to Genesis 2:7, and there's the Hebrew there, which the neshama is the breath of life that animates human beings and gives us spiritual understanding. We know from Job 32:8 that it's the neshama that on the human side gives spiritual understanding and has a functioning conscience, according to Proverbs 20, verse 27. So you couple that with the the God who reveals profound and hidden things, and the fact that the breath of life that is breathed into each one of us, I believe right at conception, has attributes. It has spiritual understanding, Job 32:8. It functions as a conscience. It's a neshama. The inbreathed life of God is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of man's being. That's very important that we remember these things as we consider some of the things we're going to talk about tonight. And so with the impartation of this breath of life came spiritual understanding, Job 32:8. And so we need to remember that when we're talking about some of the things that describe what happened at birth, what happened at conception, this level of knowing is twofold. It is associated with the neshama, the breath of God, and the God of Daniel who reveals profound and hidden things. And so that is the key. This is not about memory or recovering memory or anything like that. This is about God acting in such a way that that without these capacities, that is God intervening and the way God has designed us, we would not know the things we need to know in order to go free. And so the reports that we're talking about and that which has to do with the anecdotal historical framework of what happened to people like Dan and others is what I just described to you. It is contained within the breath of life, the neshama, and also the fact that God reveals profound and hidden things.
Yeah.
So with that, I would like to just proceed a little bit with Dan's history. I'd like to ask you, Dan, and of course you want to comment. Do you want to comment on anything before I ask you what I was going to ask you?
No, go ahead.
Okay. You said, I'd like to ask you that, well, let me just go back and, you know, when we started this counseling, we had no idea. We weren't looking for anything. This was anything but sensational. I mean, I wasn't looking. Let's see. Now, is Dan Nephilim? Does he have Nephilim genes? Or, you know, when we first heard one of our ladies in the assembly in the 90s make mention that she had given birth to a Nephilim. This is back in the 90s. We were the only one talking about it at the time. I didn't even pursue it. I didn't know anything about the alien abduction stories. My goal was just to help these people come to freedom and wholeness in Christ. Whatever the anecdotal story was, it's their story. It's not mine. Although I had fully believed that in the biblical exegesis of Genesis 6:1-4, that was not talking about the line of Seth, but it was supernatural. It was just as we've already discussed, the B'nai Elohim had sexual relations with women in Genesis 6 and produced a hybrid offspring. So I had no problem with that, but I just didn't pursue it. I was just too busy. Georgiana, I mean, when I... You know, as in 1991, I had 19 multiples in the assembly where I was pastoring, and so I was completely overloaded just trying to learn what I needed to learn to see people set free rather than, you know, get involved with tracing down all the history and background.
Right.
But I'm saying that to say this, is that as Dan's life began to unfold, he began to have memories of being in caves and put in and have, you know, shut in with snakes and had these horrible nightmares of being put in the contained areas where there were snakes. And all these things were happened to him in his, I would say, his American identity. And all these traumas that were associated with the family that he grew up in as Webb were all designed to be the outer shielding, that is, the trauma and the psychological defenses that relate to these traumas would cover up something at a very much deeper level that would cover his European identity. And why is that important? Because you take, you know, and Dan's father, he's one of the kings of the earth that are contemporary kings of the earth that are mentioned in Psalm 2. Why do the kings take their stand against the Lord and His anointed? He's one of the kings, and so therefore that particular bloodline, which is a part of that Merovingian ideology, their whole agenda is to bring in Antichrist. And so if they can produce as many offspring as they can and hand them over to Satan, well, then they get rewarded, and then Satan is able to use these traumatized children with their bloodline to carry out a very specific agenda to infiltrate the church in these last days.
Yeah.
So it was very progressive. We didn't come to this right away. So I thought I would just ask Dan, Dan, did you first begin to sense that you were not just who you grew up to be as Dan Webb, but it was really an American presenter identity shielding your European identity? How did you come to begin to be aware of your European identity, and what was the transition from who you are as Dan Webb to coming to know who you are as Daniel George Collins?
Well, you know, probably the biggest, a big change actually was in 1999, whenever, ironically, I worked with a person who was a member of a ski club, and they had shared with me a brochure about a trip to Austria, to Innsbruck, Austria, in January or February. And the person said, you know, most of the people who go, we go every year. Most of the people who go don't even ski, because I had never skied. But they go just for the vacation because it was so inexpensive, and it was very inexpensive. And as I looked at that, I had been, I guess, dealing with a sense that I belonged to in Europe, in Germany, Austria, Switzerland, some of that in some area there, but not really being able to nail down exactly what it was. And so I did sign up for the trip, and I did not go on the trip. The Lord worked in such ways that I didn't go. But I remember the day that I made the deposit and I came back, I was overwhelmed with the sense that I was going home, and I became identified with a fairly significant part of who I was, primarily by the name of Michael. I mean, I'm Michael, and I've come to recognize that as Daniel Michael George Collins Webb would be basically the name, all parts of the name that as far as core. But so this was 1999, recognizing, coming into a significant part of myself that just I felt I was going home to Europe, to Germany, to the Liechtenstein area where those countries, Germany, Switzerland, Austria, they all come together in that corner there. Then later on, maybe it was pretty much, I know it was pretty significant around 2003, as I began memories, whatever. I was drawn to a map, and I was drawn to areas of the map that of China and and different cities in China. And I just, it's like you're obsessed with going to this map and looking at certain areas and feeling a sense of attachment or identification with. And then as we began to just work with that, it's like the Lord pulled back a veil that showed the whole realm of what I'd say the first 2 years were, that were represented in not only Europe, but also in Jerusalem and in the Far East, specifically throughout China and then and Korea and then down to Singapore and back again.
Yeah. Let me just say something about, so you were, in terms of who you are as Dan Webb, you were born, what was the birth certificate that it said on your birth certificate?
Oh, it says Daniel George Webb.
Yeah, I mean, what year though?
1950, November
yeah.
1950.
And so as we begin to work and go through this and get behind your American identity, is some people say, well, you can't have a two-year-old looking like a birth person. But when you have the surrogate parents are dissociated, there's no way Dan's going to know that at age two, as who he is in his identity, that he has a 2 years, that he was actually born earlier than that. He was emaciated and starved when he now reports, and purposely just kept barely alive so that he did not even develop to be part of the masking of his real identity. But the very fact that you were born in what you have come to understand on the birth of Israel, 1948, which has tremendous significance, and because of your bloodline, so the whole purpose of the trauma in the web, your web history, was to cover up the deeper level trauma related to your biological father. When I think about this whole process of you getting there, it was a lot of hard work. When we were working this with counseling, we had no idea that this is where it was going. I'm just working with that which is presenting in terms of trauma. And I remember one time I was driving with Dan, and we were just talking and praying about things, and I said, well, there's got to be something behind this. This is before he even broke into his European identity, and we're driving along, and I'm asking questions, and we're praying. And the next thing I know, Dan actually dropped into a very young state that was behind his presenter as Dan Webb, and I had to grab the wheel. I mean, I had to literally grab the wheel because, he was not in, he switched into that deeper identity, and I had to, of course, just take charge of the wheel. But it was very a gradual process, and these European identities that are placed, I wouldn't say identities, the people like Dan and the women I've worked with, the members of the royal family, they were purposely placed in families who are abusive, who are dissociative, so that you could cover up their real age, give them these royalty, royal members of the royal family, they can give you a birth certificate. And these surrogate parents, they're dissociated. They're not going to be able to know what's going on, but they keep track.
Yeah.
These power elites that are, the heads of the New World Order that are people like with Dan's father, they keep track. They know where their offspring is.
Yeah.
And so I would just say that it's important for people to understand that this journey it took years for it to unfold, and now we're looking back on it retrospectively. But I thought I would just ask you, Dan, you know, your father, when you began to be in touch with who he is as King George the Sixth, you know, what I did, the first thing I went and looked at King George, all the different pictures. And I could see the physiognomy similarities. But I would say this, that when I looked at Dan's father, King George the Sixth, looked at some of his pictures when he was a young boy. Mm-hmm. Dan has a young son, and I'm not going to mention his name because it wouldn't be fair to do that because he's here. But he has a young son, his youngest son. He had two sons. One is with the Lord and one is still alive. But his youngest son, when you look at him when he's little, and you look at King George the Sixth when he was young, a young boy, they could look like they could be twins.
Oh my.
And so, you know, I began to see that. I said, well, you know, I mean, I didn't get occupied with all this, but in terms of the anecdotal story, because I'm just listening to Dan and his life unfolding, wanting to see him restored, etc. But in terms, Dan, of you being born in this particular family, what do you think the agenda was of your father in terms of the way he was used by Satan to assault you? You having this particular bloodline, how would you define what you think the satanic agenda was in relation to the father that you have, your true father, and that particular bloodline?
Well, just having looked back at it, having gotten the memories of when I do believe as a very young child that I was born again, and it was around the circumstances, the manipulative circumstances of my father. Still, it was born again, born into the body of Christ, made members one of another of the body, and in that state, carrying this dissociative propensity and all that had been, I'll say, deposited from a demonic standpoint into my life, carrying that into the body of Christ, and then as a Christian, turning around and then embracing that which represented spiritual death, just carrying even the bitterness that I experienced from the abuse of different things.
Yes.
It's like carrying the blood, the defilement of the bloodline into the body of Christ.
Yeah.
So it doesn't, you know, wherever the Lord is, then that's not going to be defiled. But the spirit itself, if the Lord is in the heart of hearts, and you have what we'll say is the outer realm of the spirit, there's going to be that which represents a defilement. If we are to be made whole and complete, and our spirit, soul, and body is to be purified, and if we don't have the memories, if we are dissociated off from that which represents activity, positions, I think I have had to deal with deep bitternesses that when we first started talking about the roots of bitterness, the fact that you could deal with the fruit of it, but not till you got to the root of it, and then discovering that these roots of bitterness were literally dissociated off as if in another life. If everything started just in 1950, as the birth certificate said, then all the things that happened the 2 years before are never connected with.
Yeah.
You plant a root into the person. And if the church is to come altogether to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, if that bride is to be made ready, no more spot or wrinkle for the bridegroom, then these areas have to be dealt with. I believe that the adversary, in the end of the end, having discovered probably in the first 300 years that he can't stamp out Christianity whenever there was, you know, in all the Roman Colosseums and all that happened there, just horrific murdering of the Christians. I think he found out, even though he is moved all through the 2,000 years, I think that as a supernatural creature, Satan figured out fairly soon that he could not stop a person from being born again. Well, if you can't stop it, then the next best thing would be to seek to harness it in any way whatsoever.
Yeah.
The best way to harness it would be to capture it at the earliest stage. If you take adults and they become born again, they have the cognitive ability to be able to think and to reason. But if you move in the realm of young children who are not able to reason fully, and they don't have all those capabilities, they're brought into the body of Christ, and they're put in these situations that really are no-win situations, and then presented with either-ors that both represent right or both represent a possibility, and through the abuse sequester that off, then you have an anchor in the person's life for the it can go on for the rest of his or her life, or until it's dealt with. And of course, the dissociation has to take so much time and so much effort, and the majority of even Christendom seems to even deny the reality of the fact that Satan could be involved in such ritual activity. But if that's left in place, you have a bride that's not prepared,
right.
not made without spot or wrinkle. The adversary, he knows clearly that the church age is open-ended, as it were, that it's a matter of whenever the church comes to that place of maturity. And if the church, hypothetically, never came to maturity, then the adversary has extended his time. And I think he's moving in these last days in such a way as to keep defilement in the church, keep it hidden underneath the wraps of dissociative experience in life, and individuals who came into the body of Christ at a very young age and under the realm of all this dissociation are carrying a defilement that they're not even aware of.
Mm. Yeah, I think that's so important that this is a very carefully thought out strategy. There are, according to the statistics that Colin Ross has given, he says upwards of 10 million. Some others have say 4 to 5 million. Well, the majority of those are not in any kind of therapy or counseling.
Right.
And of course, George, and I just say this to the people who are listening, this level of satanic activity, there's an internal phenomenology. In other words, when a person is assaulted by human agents,
sure.
There are spiritual forces present. Now, you take someone like King George VI, he's packing a real major principality.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just not some demon. Now, when that, and I believe in this case it was Satan himself personally, from everything that Dan has shared, that it, right there at the very foundation of the abuse, Satan was present. And during the abuse, when the person's identity fragments and it shatters or splits into various different dissociated aspects, then Satan is there. He takes the brokenness,
yeah.
and he restructures. It becomes an internal layered structure.
Yeah.
And this structure carries a very high level or high degree of complexity. And each aspect has a particular function under the influence of Satan and fallen angels and demonic spirits. As the structure is built through trauma by Satan and by the forces of darkness, the internal DID structure becomes, in this person, is a veritable weapons platform.
Yeah.
And this weapons platform can project. I have worked with people who said that they could look at another person and cause their heart to explode.
Yes.
Just looking at them, power would come out. They had the internal parts that were so structured and so demonized, they could kill, they could levitate people, they could do all kinds of things.
I've heard of that.
Yeah.
It's horrifying. It really, oh my God.
Yeah, this is part of the super soldier thing, but when we're talking about, with Dan, and we'll need to get into this, that when, right at conception, the conception ritual, and this is, I'm now going to where we are now and working back over years of that which was incrementally unfolded to us. We're going from where we are now backwards, okay?
Mm-hmm.
When I look at Dan's history from a clinical standpoint, and for me, my training was I really spent a lot of time in the clinical seminars because I want to understand dissociation and traumatology. Because I learned from the very beginning that just, you know, trying to cast out demons, I thought, you know, you'd want to think, well, this is demonic, you know, or these altars or these various aspects of a person's DID system. You can't cast out a part of a person's humanity, even though they may be conditioned to believe they're Satan or demons. I mean, I've learned the hard way. They just take a dive and you have to meet them 2 or 3 years later and apologize for your ignorance. But what I'm saying is that when a person is structured in this way, then I've almost forgot what I was calling that. Dan, help me. Step in, Dan. Help me. help me on this. I'm just, we're going, I know where I was. We started where we are now, and going forward, as Dan was structured, and this is where I forgot where I was going, is that you're not a super soldier. You're not in that category that when the Black Awakening occurs, that you're out there doing assassinations. That you, from the very beginning, you were structured as a doorway or a portal.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, Dan drew a picture back in 2002, 2003. We didn't even know what it was. Right in the deepest core. I mean, you can see the picture of how he was structured and engineered internally. Right there in the core, he has a picture of a door. He shows a doorway. Now we know that that's a portal. That Dan himself was made because of his bloodline, because he's a descendant of a particular member of the royalty. He was engineered by Satan to be an actual doorway of Satan into this generation to create a template so that the Nephilim mothers that would be born after him, that there's a template in place, and this template, which is structured by Satan, makes it possible for Satan to, and the principalities, mainly of Satan and these higher-level women, to actually produce Nephilim offspring. And my understanding now, and I'm just going to throw this out, is that the once Council of 13, which were actual like heads, the Collins dynasty, which was a new dynasty created when the Oldenburgs came to the end of World War II and the Romanovs, I won't go into all the complexity of this, but they created a new dynasty referred to as Collins, which represents all 13 bloodlines.
Uh-huh.
Now, these were actual human representatives.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, and behind them were these principalities that were, including Satan, who would produce Nephilim hybrids that would correspond to these top 13. Okay? The Council of 13 is what's been called. So now, since that particular time in history, from 1948, the birth of Israel forward, we have actual Nephilim that have taken the place of the 13 power elites. I mean, there's been a takeover, and I asked Standale that very specifically. He says the takeover took place somewhere in the 70s. So what this means is that we're very well advanced in coming to that place of disclosure. Tom Horn on his website has a whole DVD series for $35, all on the disclosure, quoting all the top scholars in the field. Mm-hmm. So we're very close to this disclosure. And the point is that the power elites, those that are heads of the Illuminati, they're no longer human. They are hybrid Nephilim, which means that if God doesn't intervene, Not a person would survive.
Right.
In other words, the Armageddon and the final battle and the war between God and Satan is going to settle this issue. Mm-hmm. So I've gone on and I've said all that. In my work, in looking back on this, one of the key players in terms of programmers for those that are members of the royal family, your Sally, when she was on here recently, her father was a Hasidic Jew, descendant of going back to Moses, she believes, that tribe of Levi, on one side, and then her mother is Queen Frederica of Greece, and I have a picture of Queen Frederica on Life magazine, 1954, and it looked like it could be Sally's sister. Okay, but anyway, in there's different configurations in which this works, but all these people that I've worked with that are in their 50s or older, the primary programmer that was hired by the members of the royal family was first John Bowlby, Dr. John Bowlby, B-O-W-L-B-Y, who was the attachment theorist and the one who has written the most on it. And he did all the attachment, which is where all the bonding occurs between these specific principalities. And of course, now in our current time, all the bonding with the Nephilim, and it's highly complex. But the person who was used in conjunction with John Bowlby after the attachment was Dr. Josef Mengele. So Dr. John Bowlby would have these people from birth up till about 15 months. And then, as Dan has reported, from 15 months to 18 months, there was a collusion with Dr. John Bowlby and Dr. Mengele. And then from 18 months up to two, Dan remembers spending extensive time with Dr. Josef Mengele. Now, you cannot be with this man unless you pay him well. Well, Dan's father has the means to pay Dr. Mengele, and Dan has specific memories of this. But what I'd like to say is that the attachment part is the bonding, and that's the whole complexity of the deepest core bonding issues that have to be dealt with. And then when you move into Dr. Josef Mengele's especially, he does the structuring. He does the booby traps and all the complexity of the programming that conceals and covers up the deepest bonding issue with principalities and powers and Satan himself, and with the women, even Nephilim themselves. And so I'm going to just ask Dan about Dr. Josef Mengele. What do you remember about him personally, and what could you comment on what he was like and the purpose of your father hiring him and bringing him into your life?
Well, you know, as I began to have memories and identified him, I didn't know anything about him until I began to just talk about what I believed to be the memories of Mengele. And ironically,
Can I say something, Dan? I didn't mean to interrupt you. When Dan first began to talk about this guy, he didn't even know how to spell his name. I remember one time I sent Dan a little clip of Dr. Mengele whistling and playing the piano,
yeah.
And Dan just broke down. He just broke down. He was deeply affected. So Dan didn't even know how to spell the name. But I just wanted to validate the fact that before you actually could even identify him as a historical figure, you were already in touch with this guy. But go ahead. I'm sorry.
Oh, yeah. I said later on that when I came more fully into the realm of that time that I was with him, I felt like he was the only father I ever knew. And that's really sick.
Yeah.
But there was two sides. And one side, I mean, he sat me on his lap at the piano, and he played and sang. He would exhibit himself as intensely interested and very caring. And there's that whole world. Brief as it is, but there's a whole world of him like that, and then you split off into that which represents, I talk about as if you read, and I have since then, if you read about Mengele and Auschwitz and the experiments, by and large, people say that he was a nut, that his experimentation didn't mean anything, and he was just kind of crazy, just doing all this stuff. But I beg to differ. If you look at what he did, he had two things, I think, primarily in mind. One was how well and how close to death could he take a person and then be able to bring him back.
Yeah.
And these experiments,
yes.
you inflict pain and that which would bring about death in a normal circumstance, take that person right down into death. How long can you keep them there, and how close can you get to death itself and then still be able to bring the person back?
Resuscitation.
Yeah. And then the other thing is, when he loved the twins, it's like working with the DNA, working with that which represented producing certain aspects with the DNA. I mean, he clearly, I believe, clearly knew what he was doing, and he was. This was all preparatory work for what he would begin doing. As Doug said, in our lives, in the lives of those, I'd say from like 49 on, and he went, you know, under into hiding after that. But I think he had a free ticket to go anywhere he wanted to. I had, you know, extensive time with him there up until 2, and then I've had memories of having been with him all the way up until I believe it was 1976, when I was present at his death here in the United States.
Yeah, and of course that Dan has reported that as a ritual killing, and then
yes.
Of course the official thing is they exhumed his bones in 1983. So perhaps that really was, but that was a death seal that occurred.
Yeah.
There were other people present at this ritual, 1979, where he was actually killed, but he actually surrendered his life, and believing he would evolve to a higher level, obviously. So
yeah, I said 76, but it was 79.
79,
sorry. Yeah. Yeah, it was 1979.
But in all of this, if you could just comment on where do you see, now looking back retrospectively, obviously being a man, I mean, you have nothing to do with that which represents some of the women that we're working with that are reporting their whole history at the deepest level of being engineered and structured to bring forth a Nephilim. You being a man, but... How would you define your relationship in terms of your bloodline, how you're engineered in relation to those that were structured and brought into being to be Nephilim mothers?
Well, everything Satan does, he does with a very specific plan. Sometimes he brings chaos just for the sake of chaos, but most everything he does has a very specific plan to it. And looking back now at the things I've had to remember, one of the first things for me at a time of being able to cognitively deal with things is that I was presented with scripture specifically out of the Bible, out of the Book of John, and it was actually my father who honed in on the scripture around a grain of wheat falling in the ground and dying. And had this read to me, and then asked over and over again, "Are you ready? You know, except a grain of wheat falls on the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And then also throwing in the fact that the Lord said, "You're my that greater love has no man than he lay down his life for his friends." And then also saying, "You know, if you obey my commands, you're my friends." And so the whole scenario coming up to the fact that I needed to embrace death on behalf of the friends of Jesus. And at an early enough age so that there's not a cognitive ability to look at things and say, no, this is out of context. And then being drawn out at a heart level, at a spiritual level, drawn out at a deep level to open up and to give myself on behalf of whatever the friends of Jesus represented just the deceiving way it was presented. And it's like opening myself up as a Christian, opening myself up to the spiritual realm of the satanic presence, I believe, of Satan himself, which represents spiritual death. So here I am, spiritually alive, yet opening myself up to that which presents spiritual death. And I think the context of this doorway was...
or portal.
This portal was for spiritual death. I mean, I embraced that which I perceived to be the outworking of the grain of wheat falling in the ground and dying. And then we know, I can say intelligently that grain of wheat falling in the ground and dying represents the soul life, the natural.
Yeah.
But in the context of what I was brought into and dealing with, it's like Satan is seeking to maneuver himself to be able to touch my very spirit with death itself. And to cause me to believe that I needed to embrace spiritual death on behalf of the friends of Jesus, and then as in my life turning, and over the years being brought into proximity to many of these gals, brought into a place of seeing their absolute and utter distress and need, and like opening myself up, being bonded to them, and opening myself up to seek to give of myself to them, and this is all in a spiritual context. In the sense of moving to try to save them or protect them or do whatever I could for them, being bonded with them, and it's like being the glove for for Satan's hand to bring spiritual death in and spread it to those that I was brought into contact with.
Yeah, and so what you know, because of Dan's particular bloodline and because of what happened to him, now we're looking back. We are, with working some of the folks here, is what we're piecing together is that, and I think Dan would concur with this, his conception, the conception of the Nephilim mothers that we're working with, took place on Mount Hermon.
Yes.
Because that portal was opened in Genesis 6.
Mm-hmm.
That is a clear pathway. It's never been closed. So if you have a conception event that occurs on Mount Hermon, that's the death ritual to the human spirit. Only the human spirit doesn't die. It's just sequestered in death. And so then when that person comes to the Lord, there is that which comes to the Lord. The spirit, he was joined to the Lord as one spirit. Well, because that stronghold is already there at conception, then there's another event, a traumatic event, where the born-again human spirit, he was joined to the Lord, one spirit, is traumatized again, and then that death reaches up and wraps itself around, shivers off as much as it can of that new birth identity, and all you're left with is just a sliver, basically. And then the soul is hyper-extended and inflated to become the domain of that which represents the principalities and often even Satan at the deepest spiritual level. So when we're talking about DIDSRA, you're not going to find this in any clinical book. At the deepest spiritual level, beyond the soul, an association with the human spirit, we have a Satan interfaces with birth and with Dan. He was created to be a door so that when the Nephilim mothers were created, came into being, then he is a doorway. When he reaches out on the human level to want to help them in their trauma, Satan already has a template in Dan as a doorway. He just reaches through Dan and wraps himself around the spiritual essence of these women.
Yeah.
Of course, these women have also reported the same thing at conception. And again, this is the Neshama. This is the revelation of God we talked about in Daniel 2. And a template is created. So that by Satan interfacing with these women in and through with Dan, who is a bloodline, there is the capacity for there to be the conception and birth of Nephilim.
Yeah.
And the whole purpose, twofold, to infiltrate the body of Christ, to contaminate the body of Christ. And I would like to, at a future time, spend some time teaching George-Ann about the rows of shields the Leviathan has in Job 41. What are these rows of shields? What is it that shields and protects Satan? And we can go into that and see how the Lord has opened that up to us in terms of how he has contrived and devised a way to come into the body of Christ in such a way, in such a high level, such a hidden level, that he's using the body of Christ as a human shield to thwart the coming of the Lord for the church.
Goodness.
Once the church is removed, then he has in place his end-time super soldier army to wage war against the Lamb as he descends, Revelation 19:19.
Yeah.
So this is going to be new for a lot of people, but all the Nephilim mothers, none of them were super soldiers. All the Nephilim mothers, they themselves, at conception, were created to be a womb, a corporate womb. That is a portal. The portal is a womb, and a womb for Satan, so that he can produce his offspring. This is not some visionary experience.
Right.
This is hardcore trauma. Oh. This is that when these people get their lives back, they're not holding on to this. This is not something they want to have in their life. But when they get the release of their neshama, that breath of life, that ability to know that they know, then when they get that back, at the deepest level, it has everything to do with the giving birth,
yeah,
and the conception of giving birth to Nephilim. It is the most fragmenting and traumatizing event. And so we're talking about the final conspiracy of Satan against the church. And he's also preparing for the final end-time battle at Armageddon. So this should really stir some people up.
Yes,
just go back and maybe listen to those Nephilim files again that we've done, because we are dealing with the real Luciferian endgame. This is the core.
Yeah.
And I want to go back, and I want to just, because of our time here, is that as we piece this all together, the women and Dan, conception ritual, Mount Hermon. Immediately, once that template is put in place, that is taken to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's anchored at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Horrific. And that's where the birth occurred. Conception ritual, Mount Hermon. These people were taken, they're actually born on the Temple Mount, under the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And then the actual template that represents this satanic conspiracy is anchored on the Temple Mount. I remind readers to look at Isaiah 25, verse 7, that upon this mountain, Mount Zion, which is the Temple Mount, he will swallow up the veil that is over the nations, the web that is woven over all the peoples. What is that web? What is that veil? Well, this is what it is. It is made up of this, the essence of God's people, in particular. And so that Temple Mount becomes a projection device.
Yeah.
And then from there, Dan, this is over the years, this is unfolded. Dan was taken from Jerusalem to Kashi, China, which is the western part of China in Xinjiang province, then back to Jerusalem with 3 months interval, then taken to Peking, which is Beijing, then back, and then into the Yellow River where these death rituals occurred, drownings. He has memories of being taken there to North Korea, then taken to Pyongyang in North Korea. And then I'll let Dan just share that is he was that that's one of the biggest events that occurred that created the 38th parallel, a split between the light and the dark, a dark side, the yin and the yang, and then taken down to Fuzhou, where Watchman Nee had his the beginnings in China, then down over to Singapore to seal everything off, and then back to Jerusalem. That whole circuit is the 1040 window that represents the consummation of this age to thwart the fullness of the Gentiles to come to the body of Christ. Satan has had a massive strategy to thwart the Romans 11:25, to bring in the fullness of Gentiles. He's had a massive strategy to thwart the church coming to measure the stature of the fullness of Christ. But as Dan has described, this whole route, this traveling where he's actually taken physically with his biological father, other women have come forward. I remember working with one woman who was not in this assembly, who was taken to China and was there in the powering up of Mao Zedong. She was there. And all that which took place in terms of the communist takeover in China was all ritually empowered. That which has to do with the rise of Kim Il-sung and Kim Jong-il was all ritually empowered. And so, Dan, I've said a lot on this because we only have so much time, but you pick up and just comment on anything that I've said that you feel that you'd like to elaborate on or to highlight.
Well, just like you said, the 1040 window, I mean, all these things, they came to me and to others piecemeal as we got back more of our life, more of our memories. But then at a certain point when you can stand back and look and you have enough pieces of a puzzle, you began to see the nature of what you're looking at. And then if you put that together with the just the vision that that God gave to some of the Chinese brothers at the turn of the century with reference to the gospel going back through that 1040 window back to Jerusalem, and at that point when the Lord would return, and then seeing as the way I was taken through that trek, and primarily to the 38th parallel, it's been May of 1950, standing on the 38th parallel, and then I mean I was drawn out. There was earlier I was at the birth of a little child, and then made responsible for this child. I mean I'm only 2 years old. I'm talking about infusing into a small child a sense of responsibility with a supernatural charge to it, and then being standing there, being made responsible for this child, and then it's as if an atomic explosion came out of me and up and over the north and the south, over North and South Korea.
It was a release of satanic power.
Yeah,
to such an extent that as I view it now, I view it as a spiritual wall that would prevent the gospel from going any further.
And so what Dan was describing is on the 30th parallel when he spread out his hands, there was the darkness that went to north empowering Kim Il-sung and then later on Kim Jong-il. We were working, by the way, with women who were in rituals there with him to power him up. And there were actually marriage rituals when Kim Jong-il was a little boy. We were working with people to have all this part of the history. But the darkness went on to North Korea. The false light went over South Korea, the yin and yang. And Dan remembers that when he opened up his hands that this power came out creating this polarity there to maintain spiritually the division between the North and the South. And as we began praying about this a couple of years ago and this coming down, we started touching on this. I will never forget, we were touching on some of these areas in prayer and some of the ladies that had been involved with rituals back in the early 50s with Kim Il-sung and marriage to Kim Jong-il, which is a little guy. Rachel married, he was a little guy then. That when this blew open and we began to take down these interfaces, I said, you watch, because I've learned in the past what happens when you touch these realms. You know, God says that he's going to shake heaven and the earth. And Jesus said in Matthew 24 that he will, at the approaching of the coming of the Son of Man, he'll shake the powers of heaven. And in the Greek, the word powers of heaven, if you look it up in Ark and Gingrich, it means the armies of heaven. He would shake that. And I said, you watch, something of a significant level, international level, is going to take place within 24 hours. And that was in the summer a couple of years ago. And within 24 hours, Kim Jong-il was firing missiles. And it was creating an international crisis.
Yes.
And it happened within 24 hours.
Oh, my God.
And I would just say one other thing. And what's our time? Because I know we're getting close to
an hour and 20 minutes. You're okay. Fine, Douglas.
Okay. I would just say this, that when we started getting into these strongholds that represent ley lines or anchor points where Satan is projecting himself, not through the human spirit is multidimensional. It joins with God. He can't take all, but he will steal what he can. But
yes,
as he's interfacing with that which represents the captivity, the human spirit projecting this veil that is over the nations, like I said, Isaiah 25, verse 7. And as we're going around and undoing this, these tie points, I'll never forget when we're a number of years ago with Dan, I think it was 2005, and it was related to events that had occurred in China, in Kashi. By the way, Dan had mentioned the Back to Jerusalem. If someone wants to read about this, they can obtain the book, The Back to Jerusalem, by Paul Hadaway. That is the story of the rise of this movement to complete the gospel through the 1040 window. But as Dan and I were praying and working in this particular area, and Dan knows he's no prophet, I mean, you know, he doesn't claim anything. But as these things came down, he looked at me and he says, I believe you're going to be going to make multiple trips to China in a very near future.
Yeah,
and of course, I had no thought of it. There were no plans.
Yeah.
I knew nothing about it. And so without, you know, I just put it in the back of my head. I said I didn't even know what to do with it. Within 2 months, I was in China.
Wow.
And so I just saw a relationship that as these strongholds are coming down, it is clearing the path for the Lord's return. It is making a way for the advance of God's plan, both to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles and to bring the church the measure, stature, fullness of Christ. This is what's going on in the invisible. We're only one piece of the body of Christ. God's people are doing work in many different ways, many different venues. But this is the domain that God has called us into. And as difficult as it's been, as horrendous as it's been, as dark as it's been, I would just have to say, I believe I'm right in the center of the will of God. And Dan, you know, just you say whatever you need to say, because you're the one that has come out of this. And what would you like to say in the remaining time that we have to those that are listening that's important to you that the people would know? Any comments or thoughts?
Well, you know, I have made reference to Job, and I've read that several times. When you look at what Job went through, and sometimes I think, you know, God initiated this. He said to Satan whenever he was walking before the throne, have you considered my servant Job? Twice he did that. Each time in Satan's response, God gave gave Satan permission to work in Job's life in such ways that caused such devastation. And if you look at that, the only The only, I don't know, the only reason for it or any way you can, Job in the end says, well, before I'd heard of you, but now I've seen you. So these circumstances that, that God allowed Satan to bring into Job's life were devastating, utterly and absolutely devastating. Yet at the end, it produced something in Job's life that represented a seeing God in a way that he'd never done before. And I just bring that over to the dispensation where we're at. I mean, it's as if in the end of the end, God has given Satan such room to move in such horrific ways. I don't think in any other time in the history of man do we have any kind of record of the kind of satanic ritual abuse upon the youngest of children in such mass numbers as in the age that we live right now. It's as if God has let Satan now totally on a leash to bring about such havoc and such devastation and such carnage in these ways. And yet, in the end, there is that which allows where the greatest devastation has been in the life. It's as if God has allowed Satan to create these huge caverns in the lives of individuals. And then for God to say, now that's the place where I'm going to come and dwell. I will come into this, which represents something of a Jebusite stronghold, not only in individual lives, but in the life of the church corporately itself. It's as if he's using this Satan as a most unwilling servant, though God is holy and there's no unrighteousness in him, but allowing Satan to move in such a way as to bring about that which will represent the consummation of the age with reference to the church finally being brought to that place of the measure of the stature of the fullness. It's like being brought down so low with such defilement, but then out of defilement being brought up to a place where there is such great opportunity for capacity for knowing the Lord and for that which would represent the place where the morning star would arise.
Right.
Yeah, and I think as Dan is describing, you mentioned the Jebusite fortress. We go back to the history of David coming to the throne. It was a long journey of being pursued by Saul and for 7 to 8 years out there in the wilderness, and he finally comes to the throne. He's there first at Hebron. Well, first at the Cave of Adullam, and then he moves to Hebron, and then he's there for 7 years before the kingdom is consolidated, and both the northern and the southern kingdom are united under his kingship. And when that happens in 2 Samuel 5, what's the final thing that David does to represent the uniting of the kingdom? Jerusalem had already been taken, but there was a stronghold right in Jerusalem that no one was ever able to take, and it was referred to as the Jebusite fortress.
Yeah.
And that Jebusite fortress is the Temple Mount. It's Mount Moriah. It's the place where the house of God was to be built, okay? I mean, it's so amazing when you begin to tie all this together on a spiritual level. But so they mock David, even though lame and the weak can defend this place from David's men. Well, nevertheless, he took the stronghold. So when we think about the Jebusite fortress, it was actually built by the enemies of Israel. And they occupied it. So here's a stronghold right there on Mount Zion. In fact, it wasn't even called Mount Zion. It was called the Jebusite fortress. And after it was taken by David, the Jebusite fortress, for the first time in history, that's the first time you have the word Zion.
Yeah.
If you do a word study on Zion in the Old Testament, you'll see its significance. So when David took that to his general, Joab, he took that, I believe it was Joab, what happened? It says that particular Jebusite stronghold became the stronghold of David, the stronghold of Zion. So let's think about this. They didn't destroy the stronghold.
Yeah.
The stronghold just took on a new occupant.
Yes.
It was transferred from the inhabitants of the Jebusites to David. So what Dan was just saying, that God has allowed Satan to do his worst in this last generation, so that people like Dan and others that have ritual abuse, they have every reason to hate God, every reason to not persevere and go on, to give up, to quit, because of this work is so horrific. And yet, to go all the way through to God's end, that very place that Satan has created in those who are generational SRADID is a veritable end-time Jebusite fortress. Now, what does it mean for Jesus Christ to occupy that stronghold? That's what Dan was talking about.
Yeah.
The capacity, the stretching, the breaking, the vastness that Satan has created in some of these people is incomprehensible. I mean, I've been working at this for 25 years. But just think about it this way. In Psalm chapter 4, verse 1, in the Hebrew, it says, I cried out to the Lord. He heard me in my distress, in my afflictions. I was enlarged. He enlarged me. In other words, David in the Hebrew says that it was during his afflictions that he was enlarged. If you look in the margin, there was made room. Made room for who? The Lord. And so in this final conflict that we're in, yes, God has allowed Satan to do his worst, but when he is displaced and the Lord Jesus comes to occupy these strongholds he once occupied, the enemy occupied, it's maximum glory. It's Zion. It is Christ in ascendancy, and it is the very instrument that will actually see this age brought to consummation. So, Dan, what do you have any closing thoughts or anything that you'd like to add to that?
Just I was just thinking about in the Old Testament there were those who were called the sons of Issachar, who were knowers of the times that they might instruct Israel on what to do. And just thinking about Stan and Lynn and even yourself and the conversation of what is being brought forth and how this is integrated to it, there is that which is about to be released, which will be such a delusion upon the people. I was thinking today, whenever this UFO alien thing is released, people who have no frame of reference for this, who are not grounded in the Word of God and grounded in what is happening, they will have no choice but to accept the reality of the aliens, who are not aliens. It's the demonic realm, the Nephilim. But they will have nowhere else to go. Just whatever it means for the Lord to have a voice that represents the sons of Issachar to announce where we are in this time, and to give forth that which represents a definition of where we are and what's happening. We've listened to Russ Dizdar several times, and I remember thinking, well, okay, I believe everything he's saying, but I've never met any super soldiers. Then we began to look at it and say, well, what if we represented something in the circle with reference to the this whole thing of spiritual death coming in, and then the women who were the mothers and the wives of the Nephilim and produced this. And then on the outer skirts of it, you have all these super soldiers who will be acting. So it's like they're both two different parts of a single plan. And then bringing in the whole realm of the aliens and the UFOs, that's a third part. Everything moving toward a single focus, and that is a great deception on this earth, which will include even the elect to the extent that there would be those who would have no frame of reference that have to finally say, well, okay, yes, maybe God did create other creatures. But they'd have to move their theology to fit the circumstances if they have not been taught and they don't know who we are.
Yeah.
Well, you know, 1,000 times over and over, I lay that at the foot of the pulpit because they're not teaching people anything about these times. And, yeah, there's a lot of curiosity coming out of the pew, but a lot of the information out there is very misleading.
Yeah.
You know, and that's why it is, you know, I very much appreciate what you are doing, Douglas, and it took a lot of courage for Dan to come forward today. Thank you, Dan.
Yeah, I appreciate Dan being here, too. There's so much more, but I think this gives an overview, even though there's much left out. And I encourage people, if they want to know how can we know these things, well, I did write that paper that I mentioned on the Neshama, and hopefully that this will help give some insight and understanding to those that are really seeking to know where we are in history.
Right.
And the passage that Dan was referring to is 1 Chronicles 12:32, the sons of Issachar were knowers of the time, so they're able to show Israel what to do.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, God bless you both, and everybody out there that's listening, take this seriously, because it is not a joke. It is very serious, and they can email you, correct, Douglas, and get a copy of the paper?
Yes. And I would just say that, you know, we covered some of these things that have to do with the indefinite temporal clause in terms of history and prerequisites for the Lord's return. So if people are just interested in the Nephilim and those kinds of things in time, they won't understand our biblical framework. And, of course, Dan has been a part of this assembly all these years. Everything that's posted on the website that are the various teachings, I have purposely tried to focus on those things that I feel are the most strategic for people to understand from the Word of God where we are in history. And Dan is familiar with all that. He's grown up spiritually in this environment. So people, you know, the whole issue around the Nephilim, that's just where the enemy is coming in. What is God's plan? What is provision has He made for the church in these last days?
Right.
And that's the real strong emphasis that we are want people to see, is that, yes, there's going to be a coming chaos and black awakening prior to the coming of the Lord, but what provision has the Lord made for His church and for the overcomers to be more than conquerors through Him who loved us?
Yes. Oh, my goodness. Well, I think we need to be in prayer, and we need to pay attention to everything that is going on around us, and structure those thoughts about these things. There's plenty of connections in the Bible. One of the ones you mentioned, Douglas, last time was, they will say, oh, look, he's over there. No, he's over there, meaning, you know, Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And for people to just focus very steadfastly on the scriptures, the gospels, and not pay attention to which way the crowd is moving, because they're like a bunch of lemmings going over the cliff. Yeah.
Yeah. If you do a study of scripture, you will find that the majority are always wrong.
Yes.
It's only a minority. It's only a remnant that actually go through to God's end in any generation. It's never the majority.
That's right. Well, once again, God bless you, Douglas, and you, Dan. And thank you so much for coming on tonight and talking to the audience about these issues. I hope and pray we will do more on these things, Douglas, because it is very important.
Yes, as I mentioned, I'd like to do some follow-up and some biblical studies that would help reinforce the whole conceptual framework of what we're talking about.
Great. Oh, I'll hold you to it.
All right.
Okay. Thank you both so much.
Thank you, too.
This is Georgianne Hughes with Douglas Riggs. You can email Douglas Riggs at this address, D as in Douglas, W, and then put an underscore, and then Riggs, R-I-G-G-S, at Verizon.net. Also, do go to the Byte Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page will open up with links to all the audio files, and there's a lot of good teachings there. Also, please pay attention to the prayer that was given for North Korea. The people there certainly need our prayers. So God bless you all. Good night.